If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, or engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke, I invite you to turn to the 13th chapter. The passage we're going to look at today is not sexy. I know that might sound weird for some of you, the thought that there are scripture passages that I would consider to be sexy. I don't mean that in an inappropriate way at all. I mean it in a way that grabs your attention and that focuses us on its content and its implications. The passage we're going to look at today, in many ways, I imagine in many generations, has just been flown right past. We are not going to make that mistake today. In fact, we are going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at the last section of Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin today in Luke 13, starting in verse 18. Join with me in reading. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Is it like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden? It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again, he asks, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you are from.' Then he will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets,' but he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' But there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal.' In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let us pray. Lord, your kingdom, for all that we know about it, remains mysterious to us. So, Holy Father, I pray that you would come, that you would send your Spirit into our midst. Holy Spirit, come and reveal the Son to us that we would know your Father. Holy Spirit, come and give us eyes to see what is hidden from us. Give us ears to hear your voice so that we can follow you. Oh God, come. Oh God, come and be our master and make us faithful servants. teach us first to hear and believe, and then teach us to speak as we bear your image to an onlooking world. And oh God, come. Come and be real in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the weekend of my mother's 60th birthday. At the time, she and my dad were living up in an area just outside Boston. My wife and I, and only Sydney, because Sabina hadn't been born yet, were living down here in Newport News. And there was this great airline, AirTran. Some of you have flown. Cheap, fast, courteous. We like it. We got no money to make that endorsement. And so we were going to fly up for the weekend to celebrate a wonderful day in the life of our family and of my mom. I hate to travel. See, I know in the past that I'm not supposed to use the word hate. I'm supposed to be polite and say it can be irksome at times for me to travel, but the reality is I'm one of you, and I hate it. I just hate it. I hate it because things happen that are out of my control. I hate it because I'm not in a place I'm comfortable or used to, or because my belly is so big I don't fit in the seats. There are many, many, many reasons why I hate to travel. But I was looking forward to travel on that day. I was looking forward to spending time with my family and my brother and his wife. I was looking forward to seeing Sydney run around a really fancy hotel and enjoying a life that we don't get there very often. Because I hate to travel, because this day was so monumentally important, I packed everything up the night before. We were all ready to go. It was one of the first times, or only times in the life of Liz and I's family, that everything went right. The suitcases were where they were supposed to be. The clothes were where they were supposed to be. Everything all set, good to go. Because I hate to travel, I want to get to the airport really early. So we got there about 2 hours before the flight in Newport News. Can you imagine the security check? At its worst, it's like 20 minutes. At its best, you're the only guy in line. We passed through security without incident at all. As we sat in front of our terminal gate, we put our shoes back on and wrapped our belts on, and Sydney was giggly playing with a new toy that my wife collects and saves for moments like this. It was the perfect start to a glorious weekend. As I mentioned, we sat in the first set of chairs immediately next to the door, which was propped open. As we sat there, we assumed that that door's opening was for the previous flight to ours because we were a solid 45 minutes before takeoff. So we sat and played, and Liz and I carried on a wonderful conversation, and eventually we saw the door close and that plane take off, and we waited for the next one to arrive. The next plane, of course, landed, and the doors opened, and a whole pile of people exited. You guys have ever traveled in the airport, you know that feeling of, okay, grab the bags, get everything, okay, we're all set, we're all good to go. Okay, those people are coming off, we're getting ready to come on. I hand my ticket to the steward, and he looks down and says, oh, that flight already left. What are you talking, what? I'm sorry, that flight left, you know, 20 minutes ago. And I was like, well, I knew we were running late, but wait a minute. The flight to Boston left? Yes. No, we were here. I don't mean like we were here. I mean like I was there. Right? That chip. See, you're here and I was there and we were here with every. Bring it back. Turn it around. I need to be on it. So you can imagine the tears that followed. To call my mom to tell her I ruined her perfect weekend. Of course, she was gracious and forgave us and understood the complexities of what went wrong. The simple reality was we were too close to hear what was happening. too inwardly focused to know what was going on around us. That story is something that has always stuck with me ever since. It's also the reason why I talk to the stewards so much. They hate me as much as I hate being here when I fly. But Jesus is talking in this passage to a group of people who are inward focused. He's talking to a group of people who feel comfortable with the status quo. He's speaking specifically to an audience of religious folks entrenched in an old-time religion whose rules are clear, whose functions are simple and known in your youth. And yet, much as my wife and daughter and I sat at the airport next to the gate but did not get on the plane, Jesus has a warning for his people. He has a warning for the nation of Israel first, and he has a warning that is applicable to us today. The main point of this message could not be more simple. Being near Christ is not the same as being in Christ. Being near the airplane for us did not put us in flight. Do not mistake proximity to Christ for real faith. That, ladies and gentlemen, is where we're going today, and we're going to begin in verse 18. To this crowd of Jews that was assembled in a province north of Jerusalem, he had not yet gotten to Jerusalem. Jesus asked the question for which he was going to answer. Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like?" It's not a simple question, is it? It's really not. The kingdom of God is like, and there's about 57 parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels alone, that deal in different ways and in different functions of what the kingdom of God is like. What can we compare it to? What is like it? Because there's nothing that's exactly like it. So you have to find bits and pieces and parts to try and assemble a whole that is complex and yet simple. It's huge and yet just beginning. And so Jesus is going to start with one aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom has many aspects. As the theologians sometimes say, the kingdom of God has many economies, all of which interact. Today, we're just going to look at one tiny aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. And so he asks, what shall I compare it to? And of course, as a good orator, which he was, I'm sure, knowing our hearts, when you ask a good question, you draw people's ears from the answer. Here is the answer he provides. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. How many of you have held a mustard seed? Some of us. How many of you have held a mustard seed apart from a religious context? Same. Cool. Is it big or is it small? Is it really small or is it really, 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 really small? It's teeny. Teeny tiny. It's not technically the smallest seed that has ever existed, but it is the smallest seed in Jesus' culture. And why do you take a mustard seed and what do you do with it? It's pretty simple, right? Seeds are for planting so you can grow stuff. A mustard seed is for growing vegetables. You're like, the mustard. You're not growing bananas with mustard seeds. You got to go back to fifth grade if we don't understand that one. When you grow mustard seed, you grow mustard plants. How many of you have seen a mustard plant? Is it
that's a bush. Which makes the next sentence extremely complicated. You take a mustard seed, you toss it in the ground, you water it, you soil it, you fertilize it, you do everything you gotta do, and up grows a bush. And if you hang on long enough, that bush will sprout other bushes that sprout other bushes, and if you let it go its course, you will eventually, after many generations of its birthing and regrowing and dying and regrowing and dying and regrowing, you'll have an enormous plant that will threaten to take over the garden if it's not cut back and put in its place. But what it doesn't do, what a mustard seed can't do, is make trees. You plant tree seeds for trees. You plant mustard seeds for mustard. Check out the next sentence, end of 19. This mustard seed grew and became a tree. So what? And the birds of the air perched in its branches. Okay, so either Jesus is a bad scientist, not the case. Science is what we see reflected in how God created everything. So what's the deal with the trees? I love this, guys. I love this. The reason a mustard seed can grow into a tree is only if something supernatural happens. Because it's not natural. Mustard seeds can produce very large mustard bushes that are expansive and rapidly growing, but it cannot make anything that a bird would want to live in for shade and comfort and protection. So as Jesus is drawing a parallel, he's also flipping an assumption. He begins this way because he wants us to know, unavoidably know, that the kingdom of God grows by his hand. And it produces real benefit. The image of the birds in the branches is a takeoff of an image in Ezekiel and an image in Daniel. We're not going to go there. We don't have time for it. But it's an image of Israel being brought home safe, being protected, having a place of rest. Sound familiar? And having a place of safety. From the sun, as it were. So that's one aspect of what Jesus wants us to understand about his kingdom in this moment. He continues this thought in verse 20. Again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Verse 21. It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So simple, right? You guys understand basic bread making. You make dough, you throw some yeast in it, and you don't get crackers back. Instead, you get risen bread full of air pockets, right? What does that have to do with the kingdom, Lord? Well, it has to do with the measurement contrasts. That's where the image takes its hold. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount. Okay, the phrase large amount there is too relative. It's too abstract. What if I told you it was 22 liters of dough? You would say to me, we're not French, dummy. 50 pounds of dough. And she takes a pinch of yeast and puts it inside. Is that not crazy? Right? 50 pounds of dough, grab some yeast, and put it inside. Is that going to affect the dough, like, rapidly? Or is that going to be a slow, consistent, continual growth? It would take long time for a little bit of yeast to interact with that much dough. So what's Jesus getting at here? What is it that Jesus wants the disciples and the church of his day to know? Two things. One, the growth of the kingdom of God is inevitable. You get that? It's inevitable. Yeast in dough will make it rise. Unavoidably. If you put the yeast in the dough will rise. That's point one. Point two, if the yeast is in that much dough, it will rise almost unnoticeably. It will begin so slow, and it will end huge. Make sense? So in the first part, he wants us to know, in the image of the mustard seed, that supernatural things have to take place for the kingdom to reach its fulfillment. The second is that the kingdom of God's growth is inevitable. But it starts tiny. Verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Ooh, that's a question, isn't it? Come on now. How many a late night conversation has something to do with the effect that God's sovereign salvation, people are responsible in their sin. The Bible teaches both of those thoughts unapologetically and without confusion. How many of us sort of wonder, what's the total number going to be, God? It's going to be everybody? No, it's not going to be everybody. Is it going to be just a couple of us? No, it's going to be more than a couple of us. It's a moment where, in my youth, I ran to an abstract, huge theological conversation. In fact, if I'm really honest, in my post-grad years, I picked this fight. Yeah, but you don't know how big the kingdom of God's going to be and what the Bible really says about that. Hey, but you don't really know how sovereign God is and worship him as such. The rest of this chapter is going to deal and wrestle wonderfully with the question that Jesus responds with. See, God's smarter than I am. I have no problem saying that. You have no problem hearing that. The question that Jesus is asked is focused fundamentally on humanity. How many of us will be saved? Are there only a few people going to heaven? Watch Jesus' response. Jesus answers them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Jesus, it was a fairly relativistic question. You could answer it in one word, big, little, or small. Are there going to be a lot of people in heaven or a whole lot of people in heaven? But his response to that question is not to go for the abstract, intellectual, theological conversation that's good and important that the Bible speaks to. question is not how many people are going to be in heaven. The question is, are you going to heaven? You get that? See, in his day, they were relying on family pedigree. Well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a child of Abraham, and so in physical descendancy, I'm a member of Israel, and as a result of my membership in Israel, clearly I'm going to heaven. But Jesus has spent the last 13 chapters in Luke showing us that that assumption is ridiculous and untrue. Or what about those who would say, well, I may not be a direct descendant of Abraham, but three generations ago, my parents converted, and I hold to the Jewish faith, and so I obey the commandments as best as I am able in any kind of regular human assessment. God's got to appreciate that, and I bet I'll get in on the merit of my own obedience. The last 13 chapters of Luke, they scratch that one out, too. Or what about the people in his culture, just like the people in our culture, who say, but I hold my spiritual beliefs sincerely. I sincerely believe in one God. I sincerely believe that the big guy is good and he works all this stuff out. I sincerely believe that everything happens for a reason. Except when bad things happen to me, in which case I don't really like it, but eventually, when enough time passes, I'll admit, yeah, maybe somehow some kind of good maybe can come from that, sort of. So me and the big guy were good. It's not enough. It is not enough to have heard Jesus speak. It's not enough to have seen or even experienced his miracles. It is not enough. It is not enough. And so Jesus' response to how big is heaven, how many people are going to be there, is rather to take that opportunity to speak to the crowd gathered. Do you do that? Are those the opportunities you take in your dorm rooms, in your neighborhoods, around the cooler at work? The question isn't, are there going to be few? The question is it going to be you? And then Jesus' statement is hard for us theologically. Make every effort. Doesn't that sound like a salvation of works? Doesn't that sound like Jesus is saying if you work hard, if you study hard enough, if you obey enough, God will let you into his heaven? Is that what he's saying? No. Of course, that is not what he's saying. We just had the Olympics recently, yes? You think there's anybody who won an Olympic medal, gold, bronze, or silver, who really in their heart said, I don't need to prepare. I just kind of show up. You think any of them lacked striving? You think you win a gold medal by resting for the year and a half before your event? Are there men and women who win gold medals stand on the podium because they worked hard when they were tired? They pushed themselves beyond what they thought they could do. They rested when doctors told them to, but only as long as that's what they were telling them to do. I'm way too lazy to be an Olympian. So this word here, effort, it really is best translated strive. Make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to do so. What Jesus is saying is overcome the obstacle of your proximity. You're raised so thick in this, you miss it. You're so familiar with it, you don't see what I'm saying. You expect a Messiah, and you've gotten so caught up in expecting a future Messiah, you don't recognize me. Make no mistake, salvation is by faith alone.
Christ as the object of that faith alone. So the striving here, the striving is focused not on all the works of our lives, but of a single work, to get to Jesus. The image in this section is that Jesus is the doorway. And he does speak a little bit to the question of grandness, but he does not speak of how grand or large heaven is. He speaks here of the single entrance to get into however expansive that place is. Again, he's not focused on the population of heaven as much as he is on the audience and they're not having citizenship there yet. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Again, here, Jesus' language is tricky because he's speaking of ability. Is it that they aren't smart enough, God, that they aren't strong enough, that they didn't exercise their obedience enough? Is that why the door's high and they don't jump that high? Is that why they can't get in? Why is it, oh God, that you would say that they're going to try to come in, but they can't? Is this really an effort-based deal? No, verse 25 is your answer. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, he will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." When Jesus uses the word strive, he does not mean obey. He means come quickly. The time is not tomorrow, the time is now. Because the master of the house will come to the door and he will close the door. And at that point, no one comes in who is out, and no one who is in goes out. Because the door is closed. Because the master of the house governs the timing of when that door will close. The answer to the complexities in 24 are found in 25. There will come a day. We've been talking about it for weeks, going on 2 months now, where the Gospel of Luke continually brings up this image of Jesus' second coming, this image of impending judgment day. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, he will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." Have you ever showed up to a convenience store right at closing time? You know that guy doesn't get paid enough to care about you, right? You ever roll up to the takeout window late at night in a fast food restaurant, and you know you're 3 minutes late, and you're cursing that dumb red light because it's all its fault? And you know you're going to drive up to the drive-thru, and you know there's going to be a person in there, and that person's going to be taking cheeseburgers off the racks and throwing them in garbage cans, and you just really want to give you one. You ever been there? Sucks, doesn't it? And you're tempted in your heart to blame the guy on the inside. Right? It's his fault. He won't have any grace on me. When it's your fault, you didn't get there on time. Now, the time you're justified is when they close 10 minutes before they're supposed to close. Then it's shame on them. When you're late, it's shame on us. "Sir, open the door for us," is the cry. And Jesus' response seems cold. It seems harsh. It seems daunting. He will answer, "I don't know you. Or where you come from? Does God lack knowledge?" Oh my goodness. Should we use this verse in the controversy of God learning things? Called free will theology, which is, free will and open.
theism, open theism. Gosh, you get so excited you can't think of your own words. Is this more evidence in our adversary's arsenal that God can learn or that God doesn't know everything? Is this an attack on God's omniscience? Get out. No way. The word know there is not speaking of knowledge, it's speaking of intimacy. In the same way that the Bible says that Joseph knew not Mary as they were walking down the road to Bethlehem together, it doesn't mean that they didn't have knowledge of each other. It means that they had not yet been married and did what married people do in consummating that marriage. They did not know each other in an intimate biblical sense. It doesn't mean that God wants to have sex with us. It means that He wants to have intimacy in relationship with us. And I don't know you. And in fact, we are so unfamiliar. We are so unrelated. We are so lacking in intimacy. I don't know where you come from. It doesn't mean that He doesn't know that you were born in Virginia or New England or California or wherever you were born. It doesn't mean that God lacks that knowledge. What it means is that you and your circumstances of life are foreign to Him. Verse 26, in this theoretical conversation, you'll say back, "We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets." Remember, Jesus is speaking to real people who really did hear the sound of His voice. He's speaking to real people who really did have Him speak and teach and heal in their very midst. And still, we're outside the kingdom. Verse 27. But God will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." All of those outside the kingdom of God will be left to themselves. They'll be left in their sin. They'll be left in their rebellion. They'll be left in the status of enemy. That's not something I say lightly. We have to know that. But it's also not something I apologize for saying. Hell is a real place. And it's going to be filled with real people. Is it going to be filled with you? Is that where your citizenship will be when you take your final breath here? Talk about what it's like there in verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. I don't care who you are. That does not sound enjoyable. I had a conversation online the other day with some friends of mine playing a video game online, and some of them were talking about how excited they were to get to hell so they could see all their friends they knew who had gone there. They were so excited to go to hell because in their thoughts, hell's where the party is. It's what they thought they enjoyed on Saturday night. So why wouldn't it be what they think they're going to enjoy eternally? Hell is not the party. Don't care who else is with you. The only thought on your mind as you would sit and reside in hell is that God is not here. The all-divine, supreme source of joy and light and hope is gone. Forever gone.
torture you most is that you know you deserve it.
I don't say that lightly, but I also don't apologize for saying it. The Bible teaches us that hell is a real place where real people go and they live forever in the presence of God's wrath instead of his mercy. In the presence of his justice instead of his grace.
And speaking to a Jewish audience, these words would be both profound and horrifying.
There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out.
What Jesus is literally saying is you claim a heritage to those who have heard from God.
I am God, and they will be with me. And you who want to be with them so bad, you're not only going to not be with them, you're going to not be with me. Is this sinking in? Is this true of your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, your classmates? True of your teachers and your students. See, we live under the delusion that in America everybody's a Christian. Or at least in the South. At least in the southeastern part of Virginia, everybody goes to church, and if you go to church, that makes you a Christian. More on that next week. Verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. For as hard as it is for us at times to talk about hell, how joyful is it that there are going to be people, men and women, boys and girls, from all over ages gathered together, sitting in one place. Is the kingdom of God big? Are there going to be many people there? Yes. At least one from every tribe and tongue and nation. At least one from every discernible people group will be brought into the kingdom of God and joyfully sat at the same table. Feasting with God in his house, not in our house, not in a house built with our hands or with our money. We'll be feasting in a house built for us by him. See, the Jews, they wouldn't have liked this verse. Jesus' statement that the pagan Gentile dogs get in, while you hardworking, loyal Jews don't, that would really tick them off. See, there are going to be many people who wake up on Judgment Day and say, Jesus, I was in your churches, I heard your Bible, I served in your churches. I saw you do many things. And his reply will be hard and short. The door is closed. And you are on the outside. Because faith alone grants you access. Imagine, if you will, you are standing at the gates of heaven, and you will one day. And God is there, and he asks you a simple and yet eternally profound question. On what basis do you enter? And if you have anything in you that says, I enter on my
imagine this moment with trembling. I imagine it with my mouth covered by my hand and my arm extended. Why should I let you in my heaven? And I will point at her son. With not a word to speak in my defense, with not a word to offer for my merit, for my goodness, without a word to offer, without an argument to make, I stand before a holy God and I point to his holy son. On his basis, I will be denied or I will give permission to come in. If you have any inclination other than to point to Jesus Christ, you will not be heaven bound. And here's the image. Sometimes we lower the stakes on this, or we make jokes about this verse. May it never be so in this church or in the life of you and your families. In this verse, Jesus says, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. What he's literally saying is that the legacy of the revelation of God to humanity has come through Abraham and through his physical descendants. And that is what makes you first. And yet many, many, many of you who grew up church, many of you who grew up near these things, cheerleading these things, but never personally owning these things, will end up last and outside. As you watch many come from far away, from the north and the south and the east and the west, they'll come from cultures that don't speak English. They'll come from cultures that are foreign to us, and yet they know Christ. Do you? Do you know him? And do you rely on him alone for salvation, for joy in this life and the next? And more than that, do you have the compassion and the trust in the kingdom of God to speak when others would have you stay silent? To speak of hell in a culture that doesn't even like the word, unless it's followed, preceded with the word God? God to hell. Do you love the people in your life enough to speak? The time is short. But the doorway is exactly one person wide. And that person is Jesus Christ. The time is short. The door is not narrow enough. I mean, it's not wide enough for you to bring your ego. The door is not wide enough for you to bring others, assuming that because they have a relationship with you, they have a relationship with Christ. No, no, no. The door is exactly one person wide. And are you in Christ? Because eventually that door will close and that plane will fly away. And no amount of pleading and begging can turn it around to come back and get you. Let us pray.
Jesus, I want to praise you that your kingdom is inevitable. Jesus, I want to praise you that the tiny bit of faith you have deposited in my life is growing and is aerating all of me. God, I praise you that the Spirit's power in my life is at work. And I confess unreservedly that there is no good in me that you did not put here. And there is no good that comes from me that you don't get credit for. So come, Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, sink deep into this generation the inevitability of faith and the consequence of hell. And Lord, forgive us for thinking there's any other way. God, forgive us for caring more about being in a big club than we do being with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, come. Draw near to us and teach us to speak what others wish to keep silent about. And Jesus, we praise you that you are the doorway. Jesus, we praise you that you have come and that by your shed blood we can enter in. We can enter into your rest. We can enter into your life. And we can enter into, most importantly, your splendor and glory, your merciful presence. And God, I pray that anything we love more than that, that you would take from us. That as you give yourself, you would take our idols. That as you give your word, you would take our rebellion. God, as you would give yourself, you would take our wickedness, and that none in this room would ever hear you say the words to us, "Away from me, you evildoer." God,